Well, if Ian spoke with a measure of trepidation and hesitation, I think I'm bound to say that I speak with even more hesitation and even more trepidation here this morning. I certainly don't find any of the precedents in the secular world augur that well for me. The most famous duos that you see on your screen, like Laurel and Hardy and Morecambe and Wise, always have the tall guy as the fall guy. And you'll understand, I'm sure, the theological overtones that there are there. The wee man always seems to get the best lines. My trepidation and hesitation arises really from the fact that in standing here this morning, I actually have to put my head right on the block and expose myself to the possibility, at least, of being misunderstood, to the possibility of being criticized, and to the possibility of, at least silently, being charged with unfaithfulness and compromise. Charges, I imagine, that not one of us here relishes at all being thought, far less spoken. And therefore, when in the moment of folly I had agreed to speak, I immediately asked, and I suppose it was the traces of an old legalism in me that made me ask it, what have I done to deserve this? And on reflection, I think that there are two factors that perhaps were thought to qualify me for this dubious privilege of standing before you here this morning. And the first of these factors is a long-standing friendship with Ian Hamilton. I speak here this morning as one who has known Ian as a good friend over really very many years, and who shares with him a mutual respect. And I believe that is absolutely important in all our discussion. I know that for all that we disagree at different points, I know that in the end of the day I can be sure of this, that I'm not set over against Ian Hamilton, but that I stand side by side with him, and that he stands side by side with me. And I must say that in all the struggles that I had and still do have over this issue, the thing that afforded me the greatest consolation was the knowledge that Mr. Philip, with whom I suppose I had the closest contact, would, whatever I resolved, would be standing by my side and not over against me. There is a friend, after all, that sticks closer than a brother. And I'd like to think that through all our discussion and through all our inevitable disagreement, something of the spirit of our Lord and Saviour would indeed prevail. And we would each be sure that wherever we finally resolve this struggle in our own hearts and minds, we could count on this, that we weren't in the end of the day set over against one another, but were still at the end standing side by side with each other. Now, I am concerned not to cover similar ground to Ian. We've discussed this in advance to ensure that we didn't. Indeed, Willie John, as he saw us conferring yesterday, said you're not allowed to do that in politics. And that followed on Ian having almost immediately said, aren't you glad we're brothers? And so what I wish to do here is simply to underline alongside that first factor, namely a long-standing friendship with Ian, the second factor, I suppose, that prompted the request that I perhaps speak and share something of my own position and approach, and that is the fact that I have a first-hand experience. I have experienced first-hand a Kirk session where there already were lady elders, some 9 or 10. I've experienced firsthand the situation where that Kirk session has called upon me as their minister to ordain a lady to the eldership. And I'm bound to acknowledge also that I know what it's like firsthand to have to stand here and say that I've done the fell deed. I have ordained a lady to the eldership. Not easily, by any means. I find myself now, interestingly, in a charge that is perhaps unique through the Church of Scotland, where not only do I have ladies in the Kirk session, but I have as members of the congregation two lady ministers, two ordained lady ministers, both of whom I imagine are not only well known and well respected, but also well prayed for by many of you here, the Reverend Diana Frost and the Reverend Mary Morrison, the regional organiser for evangelism. Whether you view this and understand this as God's judgment, God's humour, or God's sovereign providence is perhaps indicative more of your own particular standpoint, I suppose, in this matter. In other words, for me, this has been a matter that's not in the realm of theory, but has been right in front of me. And I suppose that we do need to recognize both of these things about this issue, that not only is it potentially so divisive a thing that we need to ensure that we approach it as friends and as brothers in Christ Jesus, but that it is also one that progressively impinges on us, as the very statistics in last month's Life and Work about the proportion of lady elders newly ordained over against men indicates. Let me start by simply describing to you what I did. I think that's the necessary background to it, and for that I need really to give to you three things. The first is to tell you the situation that I entered. As I've indicated, it was a situation where there were already elders who were ladies on the Kirk session. I knew that, and the congregation, the vacancy committee of Kildrummon, Cumbernauld, they knew that I knew that, partly because a number on the vacancy committee themselves were evidently lady elders. But no mention was made by the vacancy committee at the stage of interview. They didn't raise the matter, and I didn't raise the matter. For them, it wasn't an issue, and for me, I wasn't going to tell them. The procedure that I adopted is perhaps the next thing that I have to tell you. The situation arose where it became clear that the Kirk session wished to nominate a lady to the eldership. Now, before that nomination came to be discussed, before the Kirk session meeting at which it was to be discussed, I was careful to visit every lady elder in advance as a matter of courtesy and to let them know what I was going to say at that Kirk session meeting, so that they would in no sense feel awkward or feel that I was getting at them individually and personally. And having made sure that I made such a personal approach by way of explanation to each of those lady elders, when it came to the Kirk session, I gave to them a reasoned statement of my own position. And I explained to them as clearly and as graciously as I could that I really would prefer not to be put in the position of being asked to ordain a lady to the eldership. Now, I adopted that particular form of wording rather than simply stating categorically at that point, I will not ordain a lady to the eldership, partly because it seemed to me that was perhaps the best and the wisest level at which to engage the discussion. And as well as indicating my request to them that they, as a matter of conscience, didn't put me in that position where I would be asked to do something contrary to my view of Scripture, I also sought to give to them a reasoned statement as to why that was my position. There then followed a period of a month. They didn't discuss it any further at that meeting, and I think quite wisely. They had been taken aback. They clearly hadn't expected that, and it wouldn't have been right for me to expect that they would then be in a position immediately to respond to that. And I asked them simply to give that month's time to a consideration of what I had said. And there then followed a lengthy discussion and deliberation by the Kirk Session with myself at the next Kirk Session meeting. And they reached their decision. They decided that for all that I had said, they would still put me in that position. I may say that it was actually the men on the Kirk Session who made such a decision. Without exception, every lady respected me for the courage of my convictions and had resolved that during my time there, they would not nominate a lady to the eldership. But it was the men who insisted. Now, the third thing that I want to share with you in this connection is simply to explain to you the ground that I stood. Some of you perhaps feel that I didn't stand any ground at all, that I conceded ground all along the line. Yes, I conceded the ground so far as ordination was concerned. I didn't press the matter any further. I didn't take the matter to presbytery or see it go there. I conceded to their thought through and deliberate decision to put me in that position, well aware as they were, obviously, of the implications for myself. I made three qualifications, though, and insisted on them. The first was to make it clear that I did it under protest, that I did it contrary to conscience. The second was to insist that any time I was called upon by them to approach a lady with the invitation from the Kirk Session to join the Kirk Session and become an elder, I would let that elder know what my position was. I would explain to that elder how, as an individual, this ran contrary to my understanding of Scripture. And I was careful in all such visits to take the session clerk with me, so that no one would be in the position of saying that I had abused that point of contact, and I wanted to ensure that I was kept free from that charge. And the third qualification that I made and insisted on was that I would remain free to expound Scripture, all Scripture, including such passages that were obviously at the center of our deliberation, although obviously I sought to do that sensitively and lovingly. And whenever such passages of Scripture were touched on, I made no bones about stating clearly and in a reasoned fashion my understanding of them. That's the first thing, what I did. Secondly, I want simply to tell you what I thought, what my reasoning was in so doing. Now, these reasons I want to underline are not given to commend my approach to you. I don't want to commend an approach to you. Nor are they given to justify my approach, because you know as well as I do that in the end of the day we don't need to justify ourselves to one another. And I don't think I have to justify myself to you. It is before God himself that we clearly stand. But I give the reasons to you simply to help you understand, perhaps, why I adopted that approach. And there are four basic dimensions to my thinking that I wish to share, the headings for which you'll perhaps be surprised to find bear a remarkable resemblance to Ian's. First of all, there is, and there was, a biblical dimension to my thinking, and a good job too, you would say. Now, when I say that the first reason for such an approach was a biblical one, I don't mean, actually, that I hold a different understanding from Ian of the key passages in Scripture that bear on the question that Ian has so helpfully and so clearly exegeted for us this morning. I actually agree with him in terms of the exegesis. That's not the point at issue between us in point of fact. I think that, broadly speaking, we do agree, exegetically, right down the line on all of those passages, and that they do run contrary to the ordination of women. What I mean when I say that there's a biblical dimension to my thinking is that alongside that exegesis, I find evidence biblically that suggests, at the very least, that God himself has perhaps less qualms and less scruples about overriding that clearly established principle than perhaps some of us, and I myself, had. And if that be the case, without being misunderstood, and I trust that you won't do that, it may be that that clearly established principle is less sacrosanct and absolutely definitive than my neat compartmentalizing mind might like it to be. Deborah, after all, was not just a prophetess. She did exercise a measure of authority as well in the life of the people of Israel. Let me illustrate this. I recall vividly David Searle with the sort of logic, I suppose, that commended him to the Irish church, declaring once that Anne Ballantyne was God's man for Aeth. And he was right. Anne Ballantyne was God's man for Aeth. I wonder if any of you have ever been in a presbytery where the response to a quinquennial report upon a congregation being ministered to by an evangelical minister expounding God's word, where such a quinquennial report has met with the response of the whole presbytery rising as a, I was going to say as a man, rising as a body to give praise and thanks to God for the wonderful things that God had been doing. It has happened once in my experience, and it was the report from the quinquennial committee that went to Aeth. God has been doing wonderful things there, and to my mind, as to David Searle's, and I understand to Mr. Stills as well, Anne Ballantyne was God's man for Aeth. Now, that being so, with that biblical dimension which recognizes that there may be occasions where God seems to override that principle, let me go on to the second dimension in my thinking, which is the theological dimension. And here the issue really is that of authority. Now, we have no problems, I imagine, as regards our ultimate authority. We have no measure of disagreement. We stand, every single one of us, under the authority of God in his word. But there is a problem, and I think that this is the measure of disagreement. There is a problem within that framework of the ultimate authority of God with the relative weight that we're actually to accord to the contenders for the position of subordinate authority. Now, in a sense, that's one of the issues that lies at the heart of that passage in 1 Timothy. He is speaking about a subordinate authority that the man is to have and to exercise over the woman. And in this connection, let me just point you to two things. First of all, the principle of submission. There is a biblical principle of submission whereby we not only submit to the Lord, but in the Lord we submit to one another. And that clearly has to do with our respecting the convictions of others, and also respecting the convictions of the church, even where those convictions differ from ours. Now, Ian has mentioned that and pointed to that and underlined the importance of that. And clearly, in this particular issue, there are different convictions held. We could spend the rest of today, I imagine, going into the reasoning behind such convictions. But for the sake of simplicity, and it really is to simplify it overmuch, but for the sake of simplicity, let me generalize by saying that such convictions regarding the validity of and the warrant for the ordination of women tend to deal with the crux passages, especially 1 Timothy chapter 2, by reference either to culture, and you're familiar with that line that Paul was a creature of his day and that what he was saying was particularly geared to that particular cultural context, which is obviously so very different from today's, and that as a man of his time, Paul's reasoning of Scripture was erroneous as well. Such convictions deal with such passages either by reference to the culture or by reference to the context, underlining, on the one hand, that such passages be viewed in the context of the whole of Scripture, where in the New Testament, for instance, inter alia, one finds reference to both word-related ministries being exercised by women, and certainly by implication, ministries that have with them a measure of authority from God as well. By reference to the context of Scripture, the whole of Scripture, and by reference to the context, the particular context of the New Testament church, where there was no body of apostolic teaching to provide a clearly defined standard. And the argument along such lines clearly is that now we're in a different position, and that we do have such a body of apostolic teaching, and that it's against that that the teaching may always be measured. Now, the first line of approach, to my mind, has no real concern in the end of the day to be biblical. But the second line of approach, for all that I may and do actually disagree with it fundamentally, that second line of approach does have a concern to be biblical and is held, for all that I may disagree with them, by those who seek consistently to hold a high view of Scripture. And it does seem to me that the principle of submission requires that I, at the very least, respect those convictions, however much I may disagree with them. And leading on from that, there is the vow of submission as well. I vowed to submit to the courts of the church. Now, that submission is obviously not absolute, because our submission ultimately is to God himself. It's clearly not an absolute submission. But I'd want to argue that neither is it a meaningless submission. And that really, the rubber of that particular submission hits the road at precisely the point where my understanding of Scripture is at odds with the Church's. If I say, yes, I submit to the courts of the Church, as long as they agree with the position I adopt, then that's not really submitting. That's simply saying, well, as long as you guys agree with me, we'll do it. If that vow is meaningful at all, it must mean that there are points at which my understanding of the outworking of Scripture is at odds with that of the Church. And in such a situation where the view of the Church is a view being held by those who are able to argue it with, to their minds, a faithfulness to the Word of God, there may indeed be a call for me to submit to the courts of the Church. Now, let me take it one stage further and adduce the third dimension to my thinking, which is the historical dimension. And that really raises the issue in this whole area of authority and our response to it, the issue of conscience. Perhaps I can best introduce this by reference to a point that was made in the lengthy discussion at the Kirk Session meeting, where this was all discussed. One of the elders, a fine, eminently fair man who respected me and my ministry profoundly. He stood up towards the end and he simply said this, that he had very great difficulties with this whole situation now, that he had been haunted by this whole issue for the whole month that I had given them to think it over. Because he was desperately reluctant ever to put a man in a position where he did something that ran contrary to his conscience. And he underlined that he would never willingly put anyone in such a position. But he went on, the Kirk Session also has a conscience. And that conscience of the Kirk Session also has to be respected. And I, too, have to respect that. And, of course, one can broaden it out and speak about the conscience of the Church as well. And when I speak about the historical dimension to my thinking, it's just this, that it seems to me that Scottish Church history bears out how vexed a question this actually is, and illustrates very graphically the logical conclusion of an exclusive regard for the individual conscience. Without being too simplistic again, it does seem to me that the Church of Scotland was actually disintegrated in the 18th and 19th centuries by one secession after another, and then secessions from the secessions, all on the ground of conscientious objection. Now, Andrew Herron has a very readable book called Kirk by Divine Right that tries to track the paths of these secessions and includes a diagram to help the reader to understand perhaps something of the history of that pattern, if I can find it. This diagram looks about as simple as the introduction of a new one-way system in the centre of Glasgow. That's how complex it became. And his argument is just this, that give exclusive rein to the individual conscience and you end up with absurdity. A church divided and divided and divided. And having plotted that progress to its absurd conclusion, in his inimitable style, he concludes with reference to Exhibit A in his case for the absurdity of it all, namely the Auld Licht anti-burger non-lifter, which sounds like it's a contender for 15 rounds with Mick McManus. This is what he said. I've often thought that an Auld Licht anti-burger non-lifter must have been an intensely interesting ecclesiastical specimen, worthy surely of a place in the Burrell collection. It is all, he says, an awesome warning of where slavish obedience to the leading of conscience can bring you. But, and Andrew Heron is always, always fair, but, he says, before we laugh too heartily, let us see what lies at the end of the other road. For the doctrine that the church itself shall be the sole judge also has its reduction to absurdity. The conviction that great Mother Church knows best. She will decide what is true, and all that is required of you is to accept that and believe it. That was the doctrine, says Heron, which created the Inquisition, which lit the fires of Smithfield, and which filled the air of Scotland with the reek of Patrick Hamilton's burning. Patrick, no, not Ian. It is, I hope you will see, it is an intensely vexed question, this question of the conscience of the individual over against the conscience of the church. And it does seem to me that history offers us these two things. It first of all presents us with a caution and underlines the need in our thinking and in our outworking of it all of caution and balance, and at the very least suggest that we choose our issues very, very carefully. And I think that history presents us also not only with a caution but with a challenge. And the challenge is not simply to stand by our individual conscience, but to see that the real task we have to address is changing the conscience of the church as a whole. And that leads me on to the fourth dimension in my thinking, namely the spiritual. For I believe that there is a spiritual dimension to this whole issue at present as well. If I were the devil, so far as we are given an insight into his mind and into his strategy by Scripture itself, confronted today by a profoundly significant and deep-rooted work of God, not least in the Church of Scotland, a work of God that surely threatens the dominion of darkness. If I were the devil, I would be worried. And I would be wanting to undermine that work and bring that work of God to naught. And I think that I would be endeavouring to get those godly men who represent the cutting edge of the sword of God today, I think I'd be endeavouring to get those men, first of all, to be fighting amongst themselves over issues that were not ultimately fundamental, and then, if possible, to get them to be fragmented, going off into this direction and into that direction, in order that the impact of their concerted ministry be minimised. And I'm just not persuaded yet that this is ultimately the sort of fundamental issue that has to be fought to that sort of death. Now let me say again, that's an explanation, not a commendation or a justification of the approach that I adopted in a matter that I'm still grappling with, as we all are. Let me add just one more thing, which I hope you will think is not too pragmatic at all. I've indicated what I did, and I've indicated what I thought, why I did it. It may help if I share with you also what I feared. For all that I've said, I still found it terribly, terribly difficult to ordain a lady to the eldership. I've said I don't commend my approach. I couldn't recommend such an approach to anyone. I wouldn't recommend such an approach to my worst enemy. To do something that runs counter to conscience is, I think, the hardest thing on all the earth. And if I'm honest, I think at the heart of the difficulty that I found, the difficulty and the agony involved in that, was, for myself at any rate, a terrible, terrible fear. Very simply, it was the fear that by going against conscience and doing that which I found hard to reconcile with the Word of God, God would write Ichabod over my ministry. And like Samson, I would wake up to discover in the midst of the battle that the Lord had left me, that His Spirit was withdrawn. Now, I want to say to you, that is a terrible, terrible fear to have and to live with and to be haunted by. And I want to say there is an adversary who is very, very adept at fueling that fear in the hearts of God's servants. Now, that was my fear, and I'm bound to share that with you. And I want simply to conclude by saying to you that that fear proved to be unfounded. The Spirit of God was not withdrawn. I think I can testify that the Lord continued to work in power, almost more so than before. And that's a measure not, I underline, that's a measure not of the rightness of my approach, but a measure surely of the grace of our sovereign Lord and Saviour. And that, like Ian, I think, is the note on which I want to conclude.